So let's turn to that passage, Daniel chapter 4. Page 887 of the Church Bibles. Over the last week or so, we've been remembering the Queen's coronation 60 years ago. Well, I can't quite remember that. Some of you can. And many of you will say that it's the first time that you gather together in front of a television as a family or a group of people in the street to watch. I've heard that a lot over the last few days. But all that pomp and splendor, all that amazing, magnificent music and the glory and the honor of it all that focused on one human being. It would be hard, wouldn't it, for that not to go to any individual's head. And so it's always good to hear, I think, our national anthem, which often comes in for a bit of stick. But we should be thankful at least for this, I think. Whenever it is sung, it reminds us of a couple of things. It reminds us, first of all, that our dear and gracious Queen needs saving, just like the rest of us, because she is a human being too, in need of God's grace and mercy. And it reminds us, secondly, that as significant and as regal and as important as she is, her life is not in her own hands. It is in God's hands, just like the rest of us. And it's important to remember those things, because it was precisely that lesson that Nebuchadnezzar had to learn in this chapter. He was probably even more important than the queen in his context, in his day. He was the most powerful man on earth. What he said would be done just like that. He didn't have to worry about the constraints of a constitutional monarchy. Yet he had to learn this lesson. The question at the heart of the passage is simply this. Who rules? Who rules? Is it Nebuchadnezzar, the head of this great empire? Is he in ultimate charge? Or is there someone else? Is there a higher throne? We have three main protagonists in this chapter, three main characters. We've got Nebuchadnezzar himself, we've got Daniel, and then we have the Lord himself. So let's look at each in turn and see what we can learn for ourselves from this. First of all, then, we have Nebuchadnezzar. And we see an example to avoid. You know, this whole chapter is actually Nebuchadnezzar's report of what had happened. He's written it down, and it's written down as an encyclical to be circulated around his empire so that everyone gets to hear his story. It's important that everyone hears his story. And he starts, as Stuart has said, he starts with praise to God. And then he tells us what has happened to bring him to this point. But look at verse 4. This is a very significant starting point. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. Contented and prosperous. As Ronald Wallace puts it, his prosperity was his danger. After all, when you think about it, God had already been speaking to this man, hadn't he? Back in chapter 2, which we studied quite a few weeks ago now, that should have taught him, that statue that was knocked down by the rock cut out of the mountain, that should have taught him that all kingdoms pass away and that only God's kingdom will last. And he certainly got some of that message, but despite his warm words that you can read there on the screen about Daniel and his God at the end of chapter 2, he clearly hadn't learned the lesson. Chapter 3, which you heard about last week, and the fiery furnace, and he saw how God was able to deliver his people, despite even in the face of the great power and might of the Babylonian Empire. He still hadn't learned the lesson, really. He'd given lip service to it. He'd not really taken it on board. You know, the question springs to mind as we think about this. As you think about chapter 2 in particular, given what had happened in chapter 2, which was that Nebuchadnezzar had asked all these wise men, these astrologers, these magicians to interpret the dream, which, by the way, he wasn't going to tell them. They had to find that out for themselves. And they couldn't do it. And so Daniel comes, he goes to Daniel, and Daniel can do it. You should have thought, come chapter 4, when you get this next dream, why doesn't he go straight to Daniel? Isn't that interesting that he doesn't? He goes to, he commands all the wise men of Babylon to be brought before him, and they can't help him. They could not interpret the dream for him. Verse 7. Had he really forgotten what had happened in chapter 2? I think he'd buried the memory because he didn't like the message. I think that's the truth. John Elias was a 18th century Welsh evangelist, and he tells the story of how the time when the local blacksmith bought a new dog, and whenever Elias visited him, the dog really didn't like the blacksmith banging away at the anvil, and so would just bark away fiercely every time the blacksmith hammered at the anvil, and barked loudly as he possibly could. But as time went on, the barking became less fierce. Until one day, Elias noticed that whilst the blacksmith was banging away there, the dog was just lying asleep by the fire, not even noticing, undisturbed by the hammering. You know, that's like our consciences. That's like our soul. We're left just to go our own way. That's the worst thing to happen to us. But that's what happens. And that's exactly what tends to happen when we are feeling contented and prosperous. When we're numbed by the smooth softness of our lives, maybe. Or when things seem to be going well and we seem to be the focus of attention and important. So what tends to happen? The watchdog of our conscience lies sleeping, despite God's word speaking. And that's why, when we do hear God's word, we have to respond sooner rather than later. We put ourselves in peril if we think, do you know what, I can pick this up later. And this is something I'd say particularly to those of us, and particularly young people here who've grown up in a Christian home. You've heard God's word from a very earliest stage, and you might be tempted to think, well, yes, I do believe it, but do you know what? I'm just going to get on with my life for a while and I'll pick that up later. So many youngsters have said that. And now 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, 50 years later, they still haven't picked it up and their lives are in peril. It's not just a word for the youngsters, isn't it? It's for all of us. If we don't respond, we become dead to the promptings. We stop hearing his word altogether. And as I've said, God's worst judgment on us is to stop speaking to us. You know, Nebuchadnezzar's greatness, his grandeur, his pride in his empire, that had silenced God's word in his head. His answer to the question, who rules, was clearly, well, I do, actually. And that's the way it should be. It's an easy mistake to make, I guess, if you're the head of the biggest empire in the world. But actually, it's the mistake that we all make. We all tend to make. The whole of the human race, this is our fault, our great flaw, that we think we're in control rather than trusting in the Lord. As William Temple, former Archbishop of Canterbury, put it, I make myself in a whole host of ways the center of the universe. That's what sin is. That's the very essence and definition of sin. To say, I rule rather than God rules. And it's better that way when he does. When James the Sixth of Scotland, who of course became James the First of England, was asserting his rights and not allowing the Scottish Church their rights and their liberties, Andrew Melville, a Scottish theologian, sought to protect those liberties, and he spoke directly to the king. he reminded James VI that Scotland had another king, of whose kingdom King James is neither lord nor head, but subject. We've all got to hear that message. Our little kingdoms, there's a higher throne. There is another king, and we are his subject. We've got to recognize that. That's what Nebuchadnezzar had to learn. That's what we have to learn. Nebuchadnezzar had to learn it a very, very hard way, didn't he? Just when he was full of his pride, we read in verse 30, when did it strike? When he was walking on the roof of the royal palaces, looking at all those wonderful hanging gardens or whatever was there. Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? So full of himself, full of his pride. He didn't acknowledge that his position, his prosperity was due to God, not due to himself. And so this great tree, that was the image in the dream, the tree is cut down. Verse 33. Immediately what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people and ate grass like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven, till his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nail like the claws of a bird. The king is reduced to acting like an animal. What's going on there? What was this affliction he suffered? Well, it's a graphic description, isn't it? It seems that it is some form of extreme mental illness, seemingly, that reduced him to this state of just living like an animal. Some people have identified it as lycanthropy, which is a mental condition that was more prevalent at other ages where human beings started to behave like animals. I think probably it's less prevalent today because we are probably more aware of the nature of some mental illnesses and can spot the signs earlier and can help people earlier. Well, maybe we don't know exactly what this is. But it was something that caused Nebuchadnezzar to just descend into this animal-like behavior. Some commentators say it was Nebuchadnezzar's suppressed guilt that drove him over the edge in this way, into this madness. Maybe. But the broader point this illustrates is interesting, isn't it? Because this is what happens if we don't acknowledge God as our creator and as our king. This is what happens when we try to exalt ourselves in the position of king. Actually, far from lifting ourselves up above the rest of humanity, we end up living on a subhuman level. We end up living on a level below that which we were created for. That's important to grasp that this is what we're being told here. This is the ironic effect of sin. We think the reason why we continue to rebel against God is because we think our lives will be impoverished if we don't. We want to be in charge. We want to enjoy this and hold on to that. And we think, you know, this is my life. I'll live it my way. But in so doing, we rob life of its richness. We rob life of its purpose. We rob life of its substance. And we end up living on a subhuman level. Not as we were created for, in a way that actually denies life and spoils it. By trying to raise ourselves up above God, we are driven down to irrational, chaotic, damaging behavior, way below the level for which he created us. You know, there's a sense in which Nebuchadnezzar's insanity did not begin when he went away and started to live as an animal. For as long as he is saying, I rule, not God, that is insane behavior. Because there is no way that Nebuchadnezzar is more powerful than God. It's irrational for him to think that he is. It's irrational to think that he is not, that he can do what he likes and get away with it. And so, in a sense, that kind of what we see there is the extreme outcome of his attitude working itself out into his life. Until verse 25, when we see Daniel said to him, you'll be driven away from people. Seven times will pass. We don't know what those times are. Until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdom of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. That's the lesson he had to learn. He had to learn it the hard way. That the sovereign Lord is Lord. That he rules and we don't. But actually, interestingly, Nebuchadnezzar not only gives us an example to avoid, he also surprisingly gives us an example to follow. And this is encouraging because Nebuchadnezzar did finally get the point. He grasped it. He should have got it after chapter 2. Even after this dream in chapter 4, the Lord graciously gave him a year. Did you notice this? Verse 29, 12 months later. So he had 12 months in which he could have turned around and said, yes, I acknowledge you as king. And then he wouldn't have had to go through all this. 12 months later, God graciously gave him a year. But he didn't respond. And then he was ill for we don't know how long. And eventually, verses 34 to 35, we read, he praised the Most High. Now, at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven and my sanity was restored. I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? We see the power of God there, don't we? The sovereign power of God to do what he chooses. But as we see that, we've got to note something else. Alongside that, we've got to note God's extraordinary grace and mercy working here. This is amazing. Nebuchadnezzar was restored. And that gives hope to each one of us because none of us can say, well, I know my attitude towards God has been bad, but do you know what? It's too late now. I've burnt my bridges. Because, no, as long as you are still hearing the word of God, it is not too late to acknowledge him. Nebuchadnezzar did. But friends, here is the warning. Tomorrow may be too late. Tomorrow may be too late. We have to respond before that voice is stilled, before the opportunity has gone. And so Nebuchadnezzar, having had his spiritual lethargy broken by the Lord, he acknowledged that the Lord is king, that his life is in God's hands, and he gave him praise and worship. And having done that, the Lord graciously restored him. And if you look at verses 36 to 37, actually, sanity was restored, my honor and splendor was returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out. Actually, they recognized his wisdom and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. Having acknowledged God, his rule was enriched. He was a better ruler beforehand than he had been to start with. Because he acknowledged God. That's important, isn't it? In our lives. We need to follow that example. If we are truly acknowledging God as king of our lives, and that our lives are in his hands, if we are truly humble before him, we'll be praising him, won't we? Like Nebuchadnezzar, we'll be worshipping him. We want to broadcast this news to others, just like Nebuchadnezzar sent this encyclical round his empire so that other people heard what was happening. Nebuchadnezzar had found something, had found someone bigger than himself to live for. That's an amazing thing. And you see, in our day and age, we tend to think, well, you know, I'm as important as everyone else. I have to assert my rights, and that's where my life will be found. Here's the truth. It's when we find someone bigger than ourselves, the person who made us, and we live for him, that's where our life is found. That's when we find the freedom to be ourselves and the joy and purpose of knowing that we're doing what we're created for. By allowing Nebuchadnezzar to be removed from the center of his empire, he was actually more fulfilled. He was of more use than he'd been before. That's the point of verse 36. My king became even greater than before. And so it is for us. As long as we remain at the center of our universes, then our lives are blighted by our unwillingness to let God use us as he created us to be used, and our hearts will be hardened by our pride. So that's Nebuchadnezzar. What about Daniel? What do we learn from Daniel here? We see here too an example to follow. Because here he is, Daniel, all the way through this book. He is singing the Lord's song in a strange land. He's in exile. He's a long way from home. And you could forgive him for being disillusioned after chapter 2. You know, nobody else could explain this dream. Daniel, with the help of the Lord tells him the dream and tells him the interpretation of the dream of the statue. And he delivers that to Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar says, wow, this is amazing. Your God is amazing. Let me honor you and your gods. And now the time goes on and nothing much has changed. Nebuchadnezzar is still full of his pride. You can imagine Daniel thinking, oh, here we go again. What difference will it make? And yet, Daniel still makes himself available. He still embraces the opportunity to sing the Lord's song in this strange land. And with such warmth of spirit towards this pagan king. Makes me laugh a bit, verse 19. Daniel was greatly perplexed. He's terrified. But he manages to go to the king and say, don't let this dream worry you. Well, yes, actually, Nebuchadnezzar, you should be worried. He was shaken. But he didn't wish ill on Nebuchadnezzar. No, I suppose he might just have been saying that because Nebuchadnezzar was the guy with the power. But no, I think Daniel is sincere here. Despite the fact that this pagan king had trashed his nation and taken him into captivity, he didn't wish ill on Nebuchadnezzar. And so once again, because he wasn't caught up in that desire for vengeance, he was able to speak truth to power. But he speaks truth with love. Do not let the dream or its meaning harm you. My Lord, if only the dream applied to your enemies and the meaning to your adversaries. He recognizes Nebuchadnezzar's greatness too. You know, this imagery of the tree, it's actually quite a positive imagery, isn't it? All the birds and all the rest of it getting their benefit from this tree. It's got beautiful leaves with abundant fruit. It provides food for all. You know, there was lots of things about Nebuchadnezzar and his empire that were good, actually. It wasn't all bad news, and Daniel could recognize that. The empire protected and provided for many people. Not everything Nebuchadnezzar did as emperor was evil or for his own ends. Daniel recognizes that. And so Daniel speaks the truth whilst emphasizing all the positives that he can. And that's good. That's a useful model for us to follow, particularly at the moment when we've got a lot of things to engage, many reasons to engage with our leaders and our politicians. Over, for instance, the marriage bill, over, for instance, hardening attitudes to the weak and the vulnerable in society, and so on. Many, many other things we could mention. Gareth Davis, you may remember Gareth Davis was here a couple of months ago. He works for the organisation CARE, which engages with Parliament and politicians on many issues. He often does that. He often speaks with MPs. And he tells me that a number of MPs have said to him that many of the most vitriolic, hate-filled, splenetic letters they receive come from evangelical Christians. Now, it begs the questions how those MPs define evangelical Christians, of course, I don't know. But I think if we're truthful, we can acknowledge the danger of that, can't we? So we get so worked up about these things. But, you know, it is possible to make our points clearly and firmly, without being unnecessarily disparaging and discourteous, and whilst recognizing the positive, and it is important that we do. We can still make our points while acknowledging the good that MPs and politicians and leaders do. Now, here's a question to me that's personally challenging to me. When was the last time I wrote to my MP expressing thanks for a particular measure that he or his party have taken? I don't know that I've ever done that. Well, if I'm going to complain to him about things, which I have done, then shouldn't I do that as well? Wouldn't that be more gracious? Wouldn't that be more God-honoring if I did that as well? Or do we only contact them when we're displeased or angry? Do they only know the church because it's full of Mr. Angries? That would be a shame, wouldn't it? You know, Daniel is God's man here. He is standing alongside this pagan king, and he is representing God. That's what's key. And that's what we're doing here in this strange land, singing the Lord's song. We are representing God. But we see as he does so that he demonstrates not only the truth that God is getting over here, that he rules and not Nebuchadnezzar, but he demonstrates the graciousness that we see in God himself. God, who is giving Nebuchadnezzar another chance. God, who gives Nebuchadnezzar another year after receiving his dream. Who graciously restores him after his illness. Daniel is being godly, and he is showing the characteristics of the God he serves. That's a powerful thing. I like John Goldingay's comment on this. He says that Daniel invites us to care about people in power, even people who abuse power, to appeal to their humanness, not to their sinfulness, and to treat them as people given a responsibility by God and people who may respond to an appeal to right and wrong. I must remember that next time I write to David Cameron or Alok Sharma. But ultimately, as God's man in this situation, singing this Lord's song in the strange land, Daniel is concerned above all else to direct Nebuchadnezzar to the Lord himself. He points him to God. And the whole drift of his message is that the Most High rules. The Lord is sovereign, verse 25. Until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign, he is ruling over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. Nebuchadnezzar's problem will not be solved as long as he keeps his eyes firmly upon himself. He has to be directed to the Lord. And that's apt for us, isn't it? It's apt, isn't it, in verse 34 that we read Nebuchadnezzar says, at the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven. He finally allows his gaze to go where Daniel has pointed him. He raises his eyes to heaven. And so it is when we stand alongside people as we are called to. Not many of us get to stand alongside high and mighty leaders. Some of us might do. But we're all of us called to stand alongside our friends and our neighbours who are struggling or who perhaps reflect attitudes that we find rather abhorrent. And what can we say when they are struggling? When the world turns on them, as it tends to. What can we do? Well, first of all, we can be alongside them. And for that, we need say nothing. But secondly, we can point them to God. Point them to his word. Not with a great long sermon, but just sharing a thought here, maybe a passage of scripture here, there. Praying for God's word to do its work. Point them to the Lord, as Daniel pointed Nebuchadnezzar there. That's Nebuchadnezzar, that's Daniel. The third character here is the Lord himself. He is the king we must worship. That's the message. He's the king. Who rules? The Lord rules. And let none of us forget it. It is clear throughout. And the Lord's rule is not something far removed from this world. His kingdom extends throughout the earth. Yes, it's not acknowledged. Yes, it often looks like someone else is ruling. But that's because he's being patient with us, just as he was patient with Nebuchadnezzar. But we see his rule at work here. In this dream, we have these messengers, these watchmen that we read about, coming down from heaven, carrying out God's commands. Angels doing his bidding. We get them in verse 13 and verse 17. They're bringing God's will to bear on the earth. God says, do this, and they go and do it on the earth. They represent God's activity in the world now, protecting his people, restraining evil, even actively punishing evil. He does as he pleases. He is sovereign. And that hasn't changed. That is happening today. God active in this world in all sorts of ways. But he is also gracious and merciful. He gave Nebuchadnezzar a whole year to change his ways before the disaster struck. And as we've seen, he restored him fully afterwards. He graciously brings Daniel alongside Nebuchadnezzar to interpret and to befriend, as far as that was possible, this powerful pagan king. So gracious is God. Everything he does is right, says Nebuchadnezzar at the end. All his ways are just. And it was this righteous and just God who sent someone else to come and be alongside us, isn't it? Because Daniel here, in standing alongside, Daniel is a little picture of Jesus Christ to come. Standing alongside. Christ the prophet, who not only spoke God's word like Daniel did, he is God's word for us. Jesus, our high priest, who took the very worst of our inhuman, bestial behavior and absorbed it in his body on the tree as he died. The ultimate exile, the ultimate strange land for us, down into very death itself, from which he emerged so that we can sing the Lord's song in this strange land. Christ, our King, whose rule is just and right and merciful and gracious. How glorious is our wonderful God. So why are we so stubborn about acknowledging him as king? He's wonderful. His way of ruling is wonderful. He can be far better trusted with the world than we can. He can be far better trusted with our lives than we can. And yet we resist his rule. Friend, this is the God who speaks to us today. He challenges our pride that refuses to let him into our lives, that refuses to let him hold sway there. He challenges our sense of self-sufficiency. We don't want to lose control. We don't want to be told what to do. And so what happens? We live our lives limited by our own petty wisdom and shaped by our own selfishness and evil desires and crippled by our own small-minded meanness. That's not what we were created for. We were created to love God and to love others. Anything else is subhuman behavior. And the Lord wants us to acknowledge him as king so he can deliver us from that. And when we're delivered, he wants us to praise and worship him with all we've got. Let's not presume on his patience one moment longer. You know, one day that voice will be stilled. And when it is, it will be too late. Today is the day. Let's stop hardening our hearts. Let's turn to him again, as we need to do. Those of us who've been walking with him for many years, this is not just a once-off turning, is it? It's again and again and again. Lord, I know. Still my heart is hard towards you. I turn to you again. Help me follow you. And for those of us who've never said that then, that once-for-all turning has to happen. Because we cannot go on claiming that we rule instead of him ruling. That's just irrational behavior. It's called living in denial. He rules. Let's turn to him. And may those final words of Nebuchadnezzar be burned into our brains and hearts. Those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. His kingdom will come. His kingdom will come. I wonder if that image of the tree makes you think of anything in the New Testament at all. Makes me think of Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4, verses 30 to 32. Jesus tells this little parable. He said, "What shall we say the kingdom of God is like? Or what parable shall we use to describe it? It's like a mustard seed, which is the smallest seed you plant in the ground. Yet when planted, it grows and becomes the largest of all garden plants, with such big branches that the birds of the air can perch in its shade." Sounds quite similar to that tree in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, doesn't it? Except this kingdom starts small and grows and grows and grows and will never be cut down. It is the Lord God who rules. That's what Nebuchadnezzar had to see. And he did see it. And he said, his dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? Let us praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right and all his ways are just. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. Lord, you, for many of us here, we feel that we've heard the same message, that it is you who rules. We hear it again and again and again, and yet so often we still resist it. Father, help us to get beyond that, we pray. Help us to recognize that you are the King. Help us to recognize that really you are the only one to be trusted to rule, and we're certainly not trusted to rule. Thank you that you've shown us that by sending your Son, and we've seen your kingdom fleshed out in his life, and it is wonderful. And we want to be a part of that. Why would we want to miss out on that glorious kingdom? But Father, if anyone here has just hardened their hearts to the message, I pray you'll melt their heart again. Father, stop us all from going down that path, I pray. Help us to hear and respond. Thank you for your grace. Amen.